Thank you, Mr. Holloway. Good morning, brethren. I just noticed during the last song, I look at things sometimes a lot slower than other people, I guess, or something, but I just noticed that Ron and I have very similar ties on this morning. Andy, I think, works on a principle that I've used in the past numerous times. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. You can be forgiven for using too many scriptures, or sometimes it's hard to get permission to use that many scriptures. A lot of times over the years, I've watched the sermon and the sermonette tie together very, very often. And you wonder, because I haven't talked to Andy in weeks, and necessarily, definitely not the last couple of weeks. And so you don't know what other people are thinking, and I've seen it years and years and years that the sermonette and the sermon, even my wife used to sing quite often, and she would sometimes go to services with two songs. I don't know which one I want to use. And get there and walk in and not talk to anybody and walk up to the song leader and give him a title of a song. And when they do the sermonette and she sings and the sermon, they all three fit together. Whereas if she'd used the other song, it wouldn't have. And I've seen it time and time again, that God has to be involved with the Holy Spirit. Something is making these decisions that we don't know how to make, I guess. I don't know how to put it, but I've seen the connection a lot of times. Normally, we hear a lot, and I haven't heard a lot this year, but most years, for as long as I've been in church, you hear a lot of pre-Passover trials. People talk about this happened and that happened and something else. And it seems to be a lot of people have major trials pre-Passover. When I was back in the 70s, and I'll get into some of the history of that after a while, but I was self-employed, working as a mechanic, really, really struggling financially. There were six of us, my wife and I, and four children. And the most, for quite a long period of time, what we could scrape up for groceries for the week was $35. Needless to say, we ate a lot of soup, and we ate leftovers. I don't know how many people eat leftovers, but we eat leftovers. And it has carried on, even though we got more than $35 for groceries. Actually, probably today it would run probably more than $50 to $70 per person for groceries. But you in the leftovers, you normally go to the refrigerator and you drag out whatever is left over, and you mix and match and stir it together, and you heat it up and serve it. Well, this is, kind of describes this sermon that I'm giving today. It's kind of leftover. It's some of this and some of that mixed together, and hopefully it's going to be something that you can use. I know I gained from it, putting it together. As Andy said, a lot of times you end up talking more to yourself than you do to other people. But we have so very, very much to be thankful for. Our calling, tremendous calling. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we're going to participate in the memorial of very soon. God's comfort during trials and different things that we have to go through. It's not hard to be thankful for the good things, for good weather, for our home, the abundance that we have in this fantastic nation, for clothing we have, for the jobs we have. Even though there are some people that no matter what they have, they complain. My dad had a saying, some people would complain even if they were hung with a new rope. Kind of a old country thing. I don't know where it came from, but even if they're hung with a new rope, they'd complain. in Luke 10. If you want to turn there, Luke 10, it's describing Christ sending out the 70 disciples. And he gave them instructions to go out and go through the countryside, teaching and healing. In verse 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not. In other words, don't rejoice that you've got power over demons. But that the rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Written in the book of life. That's something that because of the calling of God, the instructions that we receive and respond to, we know that our names are written in the book of life in heaven. They can be taken out, but God wants every person that he calls and eventually every person on the face of the universe. God said that he wishes that all people would receive salvation. That's pretty widespread, but it has first fruits. And we are, by our calling, have an opportunity to be partakers in the first fruit harvest. And having our names written in the book of life is pretty important thing. It's not so easy to be thankful in trials. Loss of personal property, pain, many, many things that happen in life cause pain. I saw some TV coverage of the Hurricane Sandy after it hit down in New Jersey. And there was a man, and he had lived in, I believe it was Staten Island, all of his life. And he stood there on TV, and he was crying. His house was gone. The street was gone. The neighbors were gone. There was just nothing. Nothing. And he said, I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know where I'm going to live. Just everything in his life had changed. Sometimes life is a real test. A real test of thanksgiving. When we're able to reflect back and be thankful for trials, we've come a long way in our spiritual travel. Coming up last week, I'm just south of here, coming into the outskirts of Elmira, and speed limit's 35. And I had looked back, and there was a trooper a ways back. I slowed down. I was probably doing 38, and I came into town. I was let off the gas, and I was just kind of coming along, but I wasn't down to 35. And he came right up on my bumper, and he followed me and followed me and followed me. And I thought, what's going on? You know, and I'm rolling one eye over and looking in the mirror. I thought, what did I do wrong? I don't think I did anything wrong. But all of a sudden, I looked up, and he didn't see anything, but looked like he was out. And I looked in the side mirror, and his lights were on like this. I thought, oh, no, here we go. And I hit the brakes and pulled over, and he went shooting around and went up to the red light. And a truck had been ahead of me for all the way up through there, traveling the same speed. Made the corner left at the light, and he made the corner left, turned the lights on, pulled the guy over in the parking lot. But I was thinking, you know, how often of us, when we're driving up the road and maybe we're speeding, maybe we're not, whatever, all of a sudden the lights go on behind us. How many of you right then say, thank you, God, for this trial. I'm just so happy to have it. I don't think so. I don't. Usually my blood pressure goes up a notch and I'm really, my mind's racing. What do I do? How am I going to get out of this or whatever? But we don't normally tend to be thankful for trials, even minor trials, as they're going on. if you can get to the point, which we should get to, of being thankful for the trials as they're happening, we have come a very, very long way as Christians. My purpose today is to show examples of being thankful during the hard times. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We'll begin there. Acts chapter 9. Saul was born a Roman citizen. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the devout Jewish practicing individual at the time. But he hated Christians. He had a deep, passionate hatred for Christians because he thought they were against God. Verse 1, and Saul, when his name was Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. I can get it on. I got my tongue wrapped around my eye teeth. Can't say what I'm saying today or something. But wanted letters to the synagogues that if he found anyone of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly it shined about round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord answered and said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the city, and it shall be told you what you shall do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind, but they took him by the hand, and they led him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. He had 3 days and three nights, blinded, fasting. There's no doubt in my mind that he thought and he reflected on what he had done. He realized during that period of time that the things that he had heard about Jesus Christ were true. Verse 18, back up to 17 a minute. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. And he rose and was baptized. Tremendous change in Paul's life right then. Saul, when Stephen was stoned back earlier in Acts, Saul stood by, and the scripture says that Stephen's coat was laid at the feet of Saul. So he was there. He watched a servant of God be stoned to death. Blood run out. Pretty nasty scenario. And he saw that. When he was laying there, fasting, praying, blind, he had to reflect on that. He had to remember all, probably every one of the people that he had persecuted, caused to be put to death. In later years, Paul was deeply and profoundly grateful. God had shown in and through him to all the people in all ages how merciful God could actually be. A very small price to pay, if you look back on it, for such a profound lesson. Look back in your life. I've looked back in mine. We remember things in vivid detail. I know that I can. I was in the Marine Corps back in the 50s. Went in January 10th, I think, of 1950. And 16 weeks of basic. And they told us when we were on there, we were down on Paris Island, they said, you're coming off of here one of two ways. One way, you're going to walk off as a Marine. The other way, we'll carry you off in a box. And they treated you like they didn't care. They really didn't care which way you could. And as it got down toward the end of the training period, we had a physical, all the physical things that we'd done, push-ups, pull-ups, sit-ups, squat jumps and thrusts and all that stuff. We had a test on that. You had to do so many. They said, you've got to do this many or you're going to get set back and not graduate with the rest of the platoon. So they had table that when you got done with lunch, after you were there a few weeks, they opened the smoking lamp. Well, I didn't smoke at the time. And so I'd sat there, and the guy said, well, I got to go smoke. Do you want my food? So everybody that sat at the table gave me what they had that looked pretty good to me, and I was always hungry. So I went into the Marine Corps, and I weighed 157 or 158. I spent 16 weeks in basic, and I weighed 194. And I put on some beef. I've never been that high before or since, but I was rotund. And all my uniforms were fitted to me at 194, and I came home on leave, and it was 21 days, but I went back to service at about 158 or 59. So I lost all that in 21 days. All I did is race cars and run the roads and drink beer, so I didn't eat much. But then my uniforms didn't fit. But back to the story, we were taking this test. And at 194, when I went in, I did like 8 or 9 or so pull-ups. And took this test, and I could do 5. Because I weighed so much more, I just couldn't get up there. And I knew we were going to get, and there were several other people that had similar issues. But one of the individuals had a little short, stubby pencil. We were keeping track. I'd keep track of Andy's, and Andy'd keep track of Carl's, and Carl's keep track of mine kind of thing. And so I don't remember who started it, but they said, let's put a 1 in front of the 5, and 1 or whatever they had, or 3 or 7, put a 1 in front of it so we'd be sure to pass. Okay, that sounded like a good idea at the time, as Dan Quinn said. So we put 1 on our paper and got all done. And not long after that, we were all called in front of the drill sergeant. And he said, I was there. I said, I didn't see anybody doing 15 or 17 pull-ups. He said, we'll have another test for you gentlemen in the morning and see if you can do that. Well, some of his old Marine Corps story days, I learned really quick down there. I had been given a Bible by my grandmother, and I read it some, but it just didn't make a lot of sense to me. I went to service once in a while. I had gone to church, but not much before that. But it didn't take me very long to realize in the Marine Corps, you went to church. Otherwise, you were out policing up the area, picking up cigarette butts and whatever else work they could find for you. And the church was a pretty good-sized march. It would be like from here, putting her up to Water Street or the corner up on the end of Pennsylvania or the Maple Avenue. But when you got there, it was dark, and it was air-conditioned, and it was hot in South Carolina. And you go to church, and you sit down there and get comfy and close your eyes, and you'd have a nice hour or so nap where everybody was out picking up cigarette butts and stuff. And that fit pretty good in my personality and attitude at the time. I was like, hey, that's all right. And so that's what I did. But I hadn't really given God his due, so to speak. But when they told me that I had to do my 15 or 13 or whatever pull-ups the next day, I prayed probably the most intently, the longest amount of time that I ever had in my life. Maybe I hadn't prayed much before, but I certainly did then. But I still did 3 or 4 or 5. You know, God didn't answer my prayers and give me superhuman strength so I could cheat and pass the test and still get done and get out of there. I had to face the music, and they didn't hold us back. That's what we were all afraid of. We were going to end up on that Paris Island for another month or whatever. But sometimes the answer is, I'm not paying attention to you. I'll hear you, but I'm not going to answer. Later on in Paul's life, he told the Corinthian brethren, judge me by what you see and what you hear from me. They had a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, a lot of false claims. There were issues. But in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, I should have marked that. I'm going to know. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul had human nature yet. And had he not received this messenger from Satan to buffet him, he would have been exalted. He had seen visions and was in charge of the entire Gentile church. And apparently this was some sort of a demonic activity of some type. It doesn't go into it, and there's a lot of speculation all over the place in the commentaries about that. But how did Paul think and react the first time this happened? He besought God. And obviously he wasn't content with just beseeching God once. And apparently this manifestation or this problem went on for some period of time. But he besought God 3 times for this thing to be taken away from him. Paul was begging God to take this problem away. He obviously wasn't content to just live with it. What did God say? God said, my grace is sufficient. That was the answer. He didn't get a yes answer. He didn't get a no answer. He said, my grace is sufficient. That's kind of hard to swallow at times. Years ago, when I first got interested in the church, they had a DNR policy, divorce and remarried policy. I'd been married as a teenager before I went in the service. Didn't last very long. We got divorced. I went in the service. When I came into the church, we started reading the literature, and it pointed to certain scriptures, and I read those scriptures, and this didn't look good. I'd been married 3-4 years at the time. I had 2 children, a third one on the way. Loved my wife. But the scripture seemed to be saying to me, you're living in adultery. You're not really married to this woman. You're still married to your first wife. And it was pretty hard. I prayed about it. I sought every kind of solution possible. I went back and studied the Old Testament and looked at how many of the patriarchs in the Bible had more than one wife. I said, okay, I'm not divorced from my first wife. I'm just married to two, and I'm trying to, in my mind, figure out some way to get in really deep trouble. Lost my place. It went on And she eventually, we got a divorce. My wife eventually got called into the church also. And they looked at the whole thing and ruled that my first marriage was valid, hers was not. So she was free to remarry. We went to England, the feast, 1958, and I just happened to be traveling with a man that was dating her. And she wasn't keeping the first feast in England. And he, 30-some years old, never been married, and all of a sudden he's marrying a woman with 4 children at that time. And he is pie in the sky, baby, and this is going to be so perfect, and then just on and on and on, way on. And I knew her. I'd lived with her 7 years. I knew her, and I could tell, this isn't going to work. It really, I knew in my heart of hearts, this was not going to work. But back in the day, you didn't go to the ministry and say, they wouldn't hear you. They didn't want to hear anything but what they already knew. And so I knew that I would be viewed as having sour grapes if I went to the ministry and said, look, this and this and this, this thing, it's not going to work. It's not going to be a good thing. So you get down on your knees and you pray and you pray and you pray for a different solution. And then you have to come to the point that you say, not my will, Father, but your will be done. You just got to turn it over. You can't deal with it. You can't change it. We've all had, I'm sure, prayers that have been answered in a very positive way. In other words, what we requested in prayer would happen. But we also realize that we've had prayers that were not answered. Actually, they all were answered. It's either yes or no or not now. I mean, the prayers are always answered, but not a visible answer that we can put in our hand and take the bank, so to say. But for Paul, my grace is sufficient for you was the answer that he got. Think about this. This is a little bit different perspective on this. But if God answered every one of our prayers every time in the affirmative, would not God be our servant and not ours his? A little different way of looking at it. There was a country and western song some long time back. The name of it, I think the name of it was Some of God's Greatest Gifts Are Unanswered Prayer. The song theme kind of ran along the lines of this fellow had gotten out of school, and during school he had a girl that he would got down on his knees and told God, if I could only have her for my wife, I'd never ask her anything again. And that didn't happen. He ended up marrying somebody else, and he went back to a high school football game some years back. And the girl that he was so enamored with was at the football game. It doesn't go into any details of why, but she wasn't anywhere near what he had pictured in his mind and growing up as a kid. And then he goes on with the song and said, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. He didn't get that woman, and he was so glad after the period of time. Coming to realize that the answer ought to be no. And to be thankful for it while the trial or test is going on is where we personally experience great growth. Growth in patience and growth in faith. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Therefore, Paul is saying, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I am become a fool in glorying, and you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, and in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. So Paul knew where his place was, but they were ridiculing him and giving him grief. And he said, you really ought to commend me, but I glory in these things. In Psalms 100, we don't need to turn there, but it's like a 6 or 8 verse psalm that talks about singing and thanksgiving and praising God. Even when the going gets hard, turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 18. Psalms chapter 18. We'll pick up a thought here. And then look to an example. Psalms chapter 18 and verse 49. Psalms chapter 18 and verse 49. Therefore will I give you thanks. I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto your name. We don't know what the psalmist had on his mind, and the commentaries don't seem to give any particular light on the subject either, but what the psalmist was thinking about when he wrote that. But there is a classic example of doing this in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. I'm going to back up a little bit. Where am I at? People were sending out Paul and John Mark, and they had some problems some time back, and Paul didn't want to take John Mark with him. Verse 39, and when the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Paul and Silas, Paul was going out on the second missionary journey, and he took Silas. And pick it up down in 16. I don't know why I can't see my number. Okay. 16, beginning in verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, she and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. Nick continues in verse 16. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, crying, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. So that was kind of a test for Paul. And Paul, being grieved, he heard this and heard it and heard it. He was grieved and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out, or the Spirit came out of her the same hour. When her master saw that the hope of their financial gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the magistrate rose up together against them. And the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. So Paul and Silas were stripped virtually naked. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." They obviously weren't taken to the local hospital and had their wounds dressed and ointment put on them and bandaged up and everything, then taken to jail, because that's what happens today, I guess. I've heard the big boys tell about that, as they say. They just whipped them, beat them, they're raw and bloody, threw them into jail, locked them fast. What happened then? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. That ties back in with Psalm 18, verse 49. Among the heathen. They were among the heathen. They were among Gentiles. They were in prison, beaten, bleeding, and they were singing praises to God and praying. Now suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing all the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then the jailer called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Apparently he heard something before he went to sleep of their prayers and their psalm singing. And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all those that were in his home. The jailer, it says, and he took them, the jailer, that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, washed their stripes, and bandaged them. And the jailer was baptized, he and all of his house, straight away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. What do you think the jailer, now that was, you know, Paul and Silas had a pretty major trial. But the thanksgiving of Paul and Silas while they were in jail led directly to the conversion of the jailer. What was the jailer's view of that event in retrospect? He probably looked back and said, "Wow, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that God caused them to be here, that I was called because of all that." It was a major turning point in the jailer's life. The places where a different decision would have led, like us, I know I can look back and see places in my life where I made a decision. Had I not made that decision, I'd have gone down a different way, a different path, totally. Might have ended up with a different job, a different life, different career path. You know, you just don't know. when I was working on this here a short time back, I was at a class reunion. We tried to get together because we're class of 53 is getting thin, but we tried to get together once a month, most of the time. And I just happened to be sitting by a friend that I had known from high school. We were two of the youngest people in the class, but we weren't class buddies at that time, but we've become pretty good friends. And he was telling about his children, and he has no grandchildren. And he was saying his daughter's like 40-some years old, and, you know, they're not even talking about having children. And I'm thinking, well, you know, that's a test in a way. And everybody laughed, and we kind of moved up to the end of the table. There was another couple there that hadn't been there very often. And talking to them, and they just happened to mention that they were married back in the 50s. They had no children, and no children or grandchildren. Of course, no grandchildren, but they didn't have any children. The other family didn't have any grandchildren. And riding home, I told my wife, I said, you know, I think we really need to be thankful for the children we have, for the grandchildren we have. And we need to tell them that we're thankful. Tell them that we really appreciate them being our part of our family. Part of this, and this is some of the old that mixes in with this, but Ron Dart had a radio program. He left Worldwide Church of God way, way back, and then he left the group that he was with, and he started a program titled, or a ministry, Christian Educational Ministry, and he had a radio program, Born to Win. And I know when Worldwide broke up in the 90s that Mr. Lambert and I think Seekers were involved in it. Several of us checked on the radio station, and we got his Born to Win radio program in the local area. You expect to hear something right away, I guess, but I've run into two or three people in the last 10 years, 15 years, that had heard the program, really appreciated Mr. Dart and his message. But they're not sitting here today, but God's word goes out, and he says in the scripture, it doesn't return to him empty. So some place, some down the road somewhere, that message is going to resonate as truth in their head. But he tells a story in 1946. He was an Arkansas boy, lived up in the Ozarks. His father was a brakeman on a railroad. In 1946, they had a strike. And the strikers, the union, the railroad couldn't get together. And the strike lasted for 2 years. Economic hard times, ended up the railroad closed, and they had no job. It was a very bad time in Ron Dart's life, and he said that he would have found it very, very hard, very difficult to be thankful for that strike. Very poor economic situation, strife, struggle. There were no jobs in 1948 in Harrison, Arkansas, where they lived. So Dad moved the family to Houston, Texas. He got a job as a railroad switchman down there. There was a lady in the school that he was going to be going to by the name of Mrs. Tebow. Mrs. Tebow taught algebra, and she had flunked the entire class the year before, except for four people. She just, you're not good enough, you're not going. There was a fifth student named Allie Driver, that was all, the teacher told her, if I'd have passed five, you would have been the fifth one. But now I'm passing four, you got to redo it. where she had cut off the grade. So Allie Driver was redoing algebra. Ron Dart, through this upsetting his home in Arkansas, moving down, he was a first-year algebra student. Mrs. Tebow, being a very disciplined person, she lined everybody up alphabetically. So you had Ron Dart and Driver in successive order down the row of seats. Ron Dart said that he loved the Ozarks. He was happy there, definitely not thankful for the trip to Texas. Allie Driver was definitely not happy for flunking algebra and have to take it over again. But when Ron Dart was describing, he says, "I am now." And Allie Driver, although she flunked algebra and had to take it over again, she said, "I wasn't thankful then, but I am now." Because of their being seated one behind the other in algebra class, they got to know one another. They later married. Allie Driver's brother was a member of Worldwide Church of God. This led to Ron Dart going to Pasadena, becoming a minister in the Worldwide Church of God. He said, "Many places down that trail, and at that time, I would have had great difficulty being thankful for him. But today, looking back over that time, I'm profoundly thankful for every one of them." John chapter 15 and verse 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12 talks about what Jesus Christ wants for us. John chapter 15, starting in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Dropping down to verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I commanded you." So we're to be friends. Jesus Christ wants us to be friends of his if we do his commandments. Jesus wants a very special friend relationship. That's a complete trust in one another. We trust him. We have to develop to the point where he trusts us. On a physical level especially, we must cut our friends a little break, or a little slack. Just because you get in trouble doesn't mean you're not my friend. Just because you hurt my feelings doesn't mean that you're not my friend. And just because you made me angry does not mean that you're not my friend anymore. This is a covenant relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We have to go with him on everything and be thankful for everything. This is where our faith really gets tested. John chapter 15, dropping down, we'll read from 17 through verse 21. "These things I commanded you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my words, my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because you know not him that sent me." What's this really saying? If you condense this down, it sounds like you are headed for some very, very hard times. very hard times. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Quite a flowery introduction here, but it describes and outlines for us what our destiny is. Starting in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God knew what he was doing. Through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope. And we really do have a lively hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we know that resurrection is possible. We know that we are going to be resurrected. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. These are the trials, but Peter starts out by giving us the end result, where we're going to go, and all of the good parts. We need to strive to be thankful in what we are going through as we're going through it. Let's look at Job. Job chapter 1. We all know the story pretty much, that there was a man in the land of Uz, Job 1, verse 1, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or hated evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, a lot of worldly possessions. But God said Job was righteous. When Satan came before God, God said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, but, you're protecting him. You have a hedge about him and you can't get at him. Sure, he's righteous, but, you got him in your pocket. If you let your hedge down, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay." Said, "Don't touch him, but you can take what he has." And we know the story. He lost his family, lost his children, lost his family except for his wife. He lost his herds, his cattle, just tremendous amount of wealth. Went down the tube. And yet, Job still didn't deny God. But definitely, for Job, it was a very, very hard time to be thankful. You just can't even imagine Job jumping up and down, waving his arms for joy because of all this misery and grief that had befallen him. When I was watching the news sometime back, there was a man from Staten Island that had lost everything. And that had to be somewhat the way Job felt. He had lost everything. But Job says in Job 13 and verse 15, though he, God, slays me, yet will I trust him. He trusts in God. Job was a friend of God. And he knew that being a friend could cost him everything. Not just a lot, but all. Turn on over to Job chapter 14 and verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Comes forth like a flower and cut down. He flees as a shadow and doesn't continue. Verse 14. Job saying, and Job believed in a resurrection. Job said, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change come. So Job knew that he was going to die, and he knew that there was an appointed time. Verse 15, you shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. Job knew that and knew it deeply. Our friend John Stachina knew that, believed that, his wife knows that, believes that. Dennis Luker believes that, believed it until the day he died, last breath he took. His wife believed that. The message that he wanted to give to the home office and couldn't for whatever reason, probably strength reason or pain, reflected that attitude that he was looking to God and that he wasn't as concerned about himself. Though God slay me, I will still trust him. He was trusting in God. They're asking for prayers from the brethren in the church for a day of fasting. It was not for Dennis Luker and Leanne Luker. It was for the church as a whole, for everyone in the body as a whole that has problems. Take a quick look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We know Job loved God. I'm convinced that Dennis Luker loved God, that John Stachina loved God. But we can't imagine in the physical what God has prepared as an end result of their faith and trust in him. We are grateful. We do thank God regularly. But being thankful in the good times is really nothing. Being thankful for the hard times after they've passed and you're reflecting back on them, that's definitely a step up in growth. But it's another thing altogether. But being thankful during the hard times, as they're going on, is a huge spiritual step. I think I saw, my opinion anyway, in my mind, Dennis Luker being thankful in the hard times. I know that in the end, as scripture that Mr. Seeker quoted, it will be for my good. Paraphrasing Acts 8:28, I think what it said, all things work together for good to them that love God. Sometimes hard to see, but we have to trust God completely. Thankfulness during the trial, as it's going on, could be the greatest expression of our faith.